And I don't know if you guys have been thinking about love this week, but it's possible because of this past Thursday being Valentine's Day, love has been on my brain all week long. And I've been thinking about love. Specifically, though, I've been thinking about how funny love is when humans get their hands on it. Like, we do really, really weird and just crazy things when it comes to love. We'll say things like we love ice cream, and then we love a human being. Like, it's just crazy what we do with love. And I've been thinking about some of the things that I've said that I loved over my life. Like, just passionately loved. For example, when I was in fifth grade, it was the late 80s, about 1988, and I loved tight-rolled jeans. Anyone remember tight-rolled jeans from the 80s? I loved them. Like, I loved them so much that the first couple times I had my jeans, like, tight-rolled, I went to school and I asked a friend of mine to, like, tight-roll my jeans. That's so awkward. I can't believe I did that. But, like, I was like, I loved it. All the cool kids are doing it. I've got to tight-roll my jeans. I loved it. I look back at that and I'm like, that is just ridiculous. Why did I love that? Or I think back even a few years earlier than that. I remember when my parents first started allowing us to get our own drinks at restaurants. And, you know, like, they have the soda fountain, and, like, as a kid, my favorite drink, the drink that I loved, we called it a suicide. And you would take your cup, and you would put it under all of the fountains. Like, you'd have Dr. Pepper, and, like root beer, water, sweet tea, Diet Coke. Like, you just mix them all in, like, lemonade, and then you drink it. That is gag nasty. But as a kid, I was like, I love it. I love the suicide. I got really excited about the suicide. And even going back even further, as, like, a real little kid, I remember loving to be tickled. You just love, as a kid, you love to be tickled. And now that I have kids, I have twins, they're almost 2 years old, they love to be tickled. Like, there are times when I'll tell my son, I'm going to tickle you, Hayden, and he'll literally lay down on the ground, like, just spread out, like, I'm ready, Dad, come on, bring it on. But something happens from, like, being a real little kid, like, through puberty. At some point, we transition to loving being tickled to hating being tickled. And I don't really get it, because I love the laugh. But if someone comes and tries to tickle me, rage just comes up inside of me. It's like, I'm going to punch you in the throat if you tickle me. Like, yeah, I don't enjoy it at all. It's like, I don't know why. I used to love being tickled. Now I hate being tickled. Now, there's a lot of things that we used to love. And one of those things that some of you might be embarrassed to admit, but some of you in the 1990s, some of you loved the boy band craze. Is there? Yeah, there you go. Two of you are not ashamed. I know there's a lot of you others that you loved the boy band craze. You loved Hanson and NSYNC and 98 Degrees and Backstreet Boys. And this past week, I was Googling the top love songs from the 1990s. And there's a song from the Backstreet Boys that made every list that I read. It's a song that if you were in the 90s, there's no doubt you're going to remember it. But if you just happen to be either too young to remember the 90s or too old to care about the 90s, then you're going to need to check out this video. Now, I didn't remember the 90s being so cheesy. Like, until I Googled that video, I thought the 90s were way cooler than that. But every single site that I found when I looked for the greatest love songs of the 90s included that song by the Backstreet Boys. And as I think about the lyrics, I'm not even sure it's really a love song. Like, I want to show you the lyrics to see what I'm talking about. It starts off really good in the chorus. It says, I don't care who you are, where you're from, what you did. That's all great things. That's the making of a great love song. But then they throw in there, as long as you love me. Who you are, where you're from, don't care what you did, as long as you love me. It's implied that I don't care anything about you. I don't care you can. I don't care how you dress. I don't care what you look like. As long as you love me. But if you stop loving me, then I'm going to stop loving you. And I think one of the problems with love in our society is it's become this conditional emotion. People say things like, oh, I just fell out of love. I don't think that you can fall out of love. I don't think that you can fall in love. Love is a choice that you make. And we choose to be in love. Love is a verb. It's an action. And it's not something that you just fall into haplessly or you fall out of. You choose to love. And last week, if you were here, we learned that the reason that we can love is that God first loved us. God loved us. So in return, we can turn and we can love others. In fact, if Jesus were to write this song that the Backstreet Boys sung, it would have said something like, I know who you are. I know where you're from. I know what you did, and I still love you. Jesus looked down and he said, hey, I know everything about you, and you can't shake me. My love for you is not conditional. Jesus never said to us, I love you as long as you love me. Jesus said, I love you despite the fact that you don't love me. That's what love is. But in our society, we've just turned it into something. We've turned it into this emotional roller coaster that as long as you love me, as long as I'm feeling loved, as long as you meet my needs, as long as you look a certain way, as long as you're doing what I need you to do, then I will love you. But we say we fall out of love when as soon as someone turns and stops loving us the way that we think we need to be loved. But what I want to do tonight is I want to go to the Bible and look at what the true definition of love is. I think what it's going to do is I think it's going to transform us because we need some transformation. We've been in a society, we've been inundated with the wrong type of love. We viewed love as an emotion. And so many of us have been affected negatively by love as an emotion. And we need to turn that and make love a verb, an action, something that we do. And so tonight we're going to look at what the Bible says love is. And it comes from a verse that may be really familiar to you. If you grew up going to the church, or maybe you are a Christian and you got married, or maybe you've been to a Christian wedding, there's a great chance that you've heard this verse, but it comes from 1 Corinthians 13. It's known as the love chapter. I just love that, the love chapter. It starts off in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Now let's stop there just for a second because I love the challenge that this verse is giving us. Before it jumps in and gives us the definition of love, it challenges us to the standard of love. And it says, if you could speak like with the greatest, the most eloquent words of men, if you just spoke in a way where everyone was like, oh man, that's amazing. If you say the words, I love you, but you don't back it up with your actions. This is what he says you sound like. Just excuse me for a minute while I have fun. This is exactly what the author is saying that you sound like. He says, if you're saying, yeah, I love you, but your actions don't back it up, he says you sound like... Now, I don't know about you, but that's annoying. There's nothing great about that. But if you do not back up your love with your actions, you're just noise. You're a resounding gong or cymbal. You're not worth anything. You're not making music. You may be saying the words, I love you, but your actions aren't backing that up. So you're just noise. He then steps up his game and he says, if you have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if you have a faith that can move mountains, and I know that this is talking about some spiritual type things, but I can't help it because I'm a superhero fan to start seeing like this is like superhero stuff. Like, if you can, like, prophesy, that's like Professor X type level. Like, if you could predict the future, if you could say, hey, this is what's going to happen coming up. If I could prophesy, it would have saved me a lot of trouble, and I would have played the lottery on a weekly basis. I'm just saying. Like, if you could predict the future, that's amazing. And if you could predict the future, everyone would say to you, you're awesome. You're so amazing. This is great. And none of us can predict the future, but don't we do this with other things? We look at the talents that people bring to the table. We say, oh, that person's an incredible singer, so they have great worth, and we love them. Or that person's a great athlete. They can score a touchdown. We love them. We pour love on people based off of what they can do. And the author of this verse is saying, hey, even if you can do something incredible, even if you could prophesy, even if God was telling you the future, but you didn't have love, your talent would be pointless. Like, let that sink in for a second. He then says, but then if you had enough faith to tell a mountain, like to move a mountain, that's like Yoda territory. Like, if you could pick up a mountain with your faith and move it. And in fact, Jesus said that if you had the faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move over here. Like, that's biblical type faith. And if we saw someone that had that kind of faith in God, that they were moving mountains, we would say, you're an amazing human being. But the author says, hey, if you have faith that can move mountains, but you don't have love, you've accomplished nothing. He then throws down something that is just incredibly challenging to me, because he ends it by saying that if you give all that you have to the poor. Now, if we knew someone that literally did that, can you imagine the praise that we would pour on them? Like, I know that a lot of us in here have a heart for the poor and we've done some things for the poor, but just imagine that you knew someone that was driving down Mercury Boulevard and saw a homeless man. They got out of their car and they said, hey, for some reason, my heart was breaking when I saw you. Here's the keys to my car. You can have it. And I'm not done yet. I'm going to give you the address to my house. You can have my house. The house keys are on the key ring. But I'm not done yet. Here's also my wallet. You can have my credit card. You can have my check card. You can have all my cash. Everything I have. Like, make yourself at home. It's yours. I'm giving it all to you. If we knew someone like that, we would say that's the most incredible human being ever. Like, they're not controlled by their stuff. They gave their stuff to the poor. Like, that's amazing. And the author of this verse says, even if you gave everything you had to the poor, but you don't have love, you've accomplished nothing. Nothing. I love the challenge of this verse, because this is what we're supposed to be known by. We're supposed to be known by our love, not just by our words. We're not just supposed to be making some noise that says, hey, look at me, I love you, I love you, I love you. We're supposed to be backing up with our actions. And I wonder that if we were to take this exercise, if we were just to go after church and just pick some neighborhoods and walk up to doors and knock on doors and not ask them for anything at all, but simply just when they answer the door, say, hey, in just a few sentences, would you tell me, when I say the word Christian, what do you think of? I wonder how many houses we'd have to go to before someone said, you know what, when I hear the word Christian, I think of love. I think most of the people would say things like, I think of hypocrisy, I think of judgment, I think of rigid people. But I bet we could spend hours knocking on doors before someone would say, yeah, you know what, when I think of Christians, I think about love. But Jesus said, you'll know that you're my followers by your love. Love is a really big deal, and we should look at this and say, man, this is what our life should look like. We don't want to just be a clashing cymbal. We don't want our lives to not amount to anything. We've got to love. And then after he kind of gives this, like sets the bar for what love is, he then goes on to define love. And I love, and I'm very challenged by the definition of love. Look at what it says. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, for years, I would go to a wedding and I would see a pastor recite this verse, or I would hear about this verse at church, or people would tell me that they love this verse, the love verse out of 1 Corinthians 13, but I've never liked this verse. And it's not because I don't like the words of it. It's because I just feel so guilty by it. Like, I'm like, this is what love is. Okay, love is patient. I'm anything but patient, especially when it comes to love. I want love to be instant. Like, I want microwavable love. Like, I don't want to wait a long time for love. And when I think about, like, being patient, like, I've really been challenged with this, like, with my kids. Because there are certain things that they do, and it's like, it's probably age appropriate, but I'm like, yeah, I love you, but just get there faster. Like my son is cute as can be, and like he'll light up a room with his smile, and like he shows so much love, he gives the best hugs. He's a great, great kid. Not even 2 years old yet, and like so much personality. But if you take something from my son, or if you tell him like no or it's over, his first reaction is to hit. Now, we don't know where he got this from. He's never seen any other human being hit. But like literally, that's his first reaction. In fact, today I was playing with him and I looked up at the clock and I saw that it was time for me to go. And I said, Hayden, Daddy has to go to work. He got mad. He stood up. He like snarled at me. And then he cocked his fist back and he hit me in the leg. And I was like, did that just happen? Like I picked him up and I was like thinking, son, I could punt kick you. Like you don't know who you're messing with. What in the world are you doing? Why would you hit me? Like, I played with you for a long time, all morning. It's not my fault I have to go to work. And, like, I'm just frustrated. And the reason I'm frustrated with him is because we've been down this road not just once, not just twice, like a couple times a day. And we've done all the discipline things. We put him in timeout. We've even given him spanking sometimes. Like, we're trying to love him through this. But I'm like, just get there, kid. I don't want to wait for you to get to 9 years old before you stop hitting me. Because eventually I might just hit you back. It's going to be an accident. Don't call child services. But eventually his hits are going to hurt a lot more than a two-year-old's hits. And it's like, I just want you to get there. Like, hurry up. I'm not patient. It says love is kind. Well, one thing that just baffles me about love is it's so much easier to love strangers and people I don't know than it is to love the people that love me the most. I don't know why. I would never say some of the things that I have said to my parents or to my spouse. I would never say some of those things to a stranger. But it's just like, it's just like inside of me. It's like, yeah, they'll always love me so I can be my real self. And like, sometimes I'm not kind, even though I really want to be a kind person. And even though most people think I'm kind, and even though most of the time I'm kind, there are times when if you don't love me the way that I think I need to be loved, I'm not kind. It's like I show a Backstreet Boy type of love. It says love does not envy. How many relationships have you been in when someone has envied someone in their relationship? Things like, maybe if you're married, you might have thoughts like, why can't my husband be more like him? That guy over there, he really loves his wife. He really celebrates her. He helps out with the chores. He folds laundry. Why can't my husband be like him? It's envy. Or if you're a guy, and maybe you're married, and maybe you've had these thoughts, and you probably never even admit it to anyone, but you thought, why can't my wife look like her? And it's envy. It says, love does not envy, and yet so many times I'm filled with envy. I just go down this list, and I'm like, man, I fall short over all these things. And then the last one is the one that just kills me the most, because it says, love never fails. And I believe that the Bible is truth, but my problem is I've experienced failed love. I've experienced people who said that they love me and then they let me down and they hurt me. And I know for a fact that there are some of you that you're sitting here today and you feel like you've been failed by love. And maybe it was your parents. Maybe your parents who were supposed to show you love, they did the complete opposite and they've damaged you. Like you have wounds because your parents didn't love you. Or maybe it was a relationship, and maybe it's even a past relationship. It happened years ago, but you got married to someone, and you thought it was going to be like forever after, till death do us part. But then you got into the relationship, and they weren't showing you love, and so the relationship ended, and now you have some scars, and you're like, what do you mean love never fails? I've experienced love failing. I used to not like this verse until I realized that love is not talking about what we do. It's talking about God. And when you insert God into this, you start to really see what love really is. Well, God is patient. And God is kind. Even though I'm not patient, God is always kind. And even though I'm not kind, God's kind. And like you just go down this list. God's not rude. God's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. Like you just go through this list and you're like, okay, God is love. That makes a lot of sense. So I agree. Love never fails. In fact, that's the main idea of tonight. You may think that you've experienced failed love, but you haven't, because love never fails. And the reason I know that is because God is love. What you have experienced, though, is people failing love. Love's never failed you, but people sure have failed love. There have been people in your life who loved themselves more than they loved you. And there have been people in your life who have loved themselves more than they love God, and they've hurt you. They've abused love. But I promise you, God never fails you. God is love. I love this, and I believe this, and I've experienced this. But yet, so many times when I talk to Christians, they just have this like defeated attitude. Like, yeah, sure, God loves me, but you don't know what I've really done. Sure, God loves me, but you didn't see what I did last week or last month, or you don't know about my past. And like they have this attitude, like, yeah, I know God loves me, but He can't really love the real me. And so when you see that God is love and love never fails, you might bristle about that because you're like, yeah, well, there's no way that God can love me. But I really do believe that love never fails. And I think one of the best examples in the entire Bible comes from an Old Testament story. And I want to share it with you tonight, but you need to have a little bit of context before we dive into it. If you ever read through the Old Testament, you'll see that it's like a rerun all throughout the whole thing. Basically, what happens over and over again is God saves Israel. Israel is God's chosen people, and they worship God. And then they start turning to these things called idols. And it's so stupid. Like, every time I read it, I'm like, why are you worshiping an idol? Something that you carved with your own hands, you're calling that God. You saw God do a miracle, and then you're turning to, like, a cow. That doesn't make any sense to me. But they do this, and then all of a sudden, calamity happens on them, and they, like, lose some battles, and then they turn back to God, and God saves them, and then they repeat the process. And it's like over and over and over again. And near the end of the Old Testament, we get to these guys, and they were prophets. And they were set up by God to get Israel's attention. Just to say, hey, stop forgetting about me. I'm the same God that delivered you all those times. Like, pay attention. I love you. And one of those prophets was a guy by the name of Hosea. And God gives Hosea a specific challenge. Look at it with me. It says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, we don't know a lot of history around this. We do know that Hosea was a prophet of God, and so God was speaking to him, and God tells him specifically, I want you to go marry an adulterous woman named Gomer. Now, we don't know her backstory. We don't know if she's adulterous because she was a prostitute or because she was in a former relationship and she cheated on that spouse. Like, we don't know why she was adulterous or how many, like, times she's committed adultery, but we know she's an adulterous woman. And God tells Hosea, take an adulterous wife, rescue her from this adultery, marry her. And so he does it. And not only does he marry her, he loves her really well, and they have kids together. And like, you would think this would be like this amazing, like, pretty woman type story, like where the Prince Charming comes in and rescues the prostitute, and it's like, oh, we love that movie. But like, he does this, and it's somewhere along the line, his wife loses focus. The reason, though, that God tells Hosea to love this adulterous woman is because he wants it to be a sign to Israel that they've left their one true love and they've turned to worship these idols. They're committing adultery on God. So many times I have a hard time relating to the Old Testament, because when they start talking about things like idols, I'm just like, that's just stupid. Those people were idiots. Why are they worshiping like idols? I don't get it. But then I started seeing the heart behind it, and I started to realize that even though I may not worship statues, I have lots of idols in my life. And an idol is simply something that you put in the place of God. And I don't want you to tune this out and think that you can't relate to Israel or you can't relate to Gomer, because we all can relate to her, because we've all turned our back on God and we've all worshipped something that wasn't the one true God. And just to make sure that we're all tracking on the same page, I've come up with three questions that I think will help you see what idols you have in your life. The first question is, what would you resist to give up for God? What would you resist to give up for God? If God right now spoke to you out loud and said, I want you to give this up, what is it that you would say, uh-uh? What if God said, hey, you have two cars. That's more than what you need. I want you to give one of your cars to someone in need. Or what if God said, I want you to leave the comforts of America and I want you to go over to the Bunga Bunga jungle? What would you say? Or what if God said, hey, I want you to leave this relationship? Or what if God just whispered to you and said, you know what, for one day I want you to give up food and fast for me. Don't mess with my food, God. Come on. You can have my house, but don't take my food. Like, what would we say? What would we say? What is the thing in your life that if God started saying, hey, I want you to give this up, what would you say? I'm not going to give that up for you. That is your idol. Second question, what do you act like you need more than God? What do you act like you need more than God? I think most of us in here would say, you know what, God's all I need. I need God. Like, but what do we act like? Like, if we're being real with ourselves, what do we act like we need more than God? I'll tell you what I act like I need more than God. People's approval. I don't know if it's just because I know that God has my back and I know that God loves me, but I am way more easy to try to please another human being than I am to God. I hate it. And it comes out often when, like, I'll be talking to someone and I'll just feel this sense of, I need to tell them about Jesus. And instead of saying, yeah, this is a great opportunity, thanks God for, like, challenging me to do this, my first response almost every time is like, uh-uh, what if they make fun of me? What if they joke me? And I start making it all about me. And it's like, who cares if they reject Jesus? That's on them. Like, I'm pitching him. I'm not pitching myself. But it's like, because another human being might reject something that I throw out there, I become scared and afraid. So what do you act like you need more than God? Maybe it's not pleasing people, but maybe it's something else. That is your idol. The third question is, what would you rather do than spend 10 minutes with God? I talk to Christians all the time, Christians, who say that, oh, I just don't have time for God. I'm just too busy. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I'm just too busy. Well, maybe busyness is your idol. You don't have 10 minutes of your day, and yet every person that says that to me, I'll ask them, hey, do you have Facebook? Yep. Do you check it? Yep. Well, you're not too busy for God. Every person that says, I'm just too busy, I don't have time to read my Bible, every person that says that, every single person watches at least an hour of TV a week. And here's the thing, I'm not casting stones at you, because I'm there too. Like, I've disciplined myself, I read my Bible and I pray every single day. That's been a discipline in my life since I was in ninth grade. But there are times when I have, like, a day off, and, like, Monica, my wife, has taken the kids out, and I, like, have nothing to do, and I'll put a movie in, and about 5 minutes into the movie, I'll just hear, I have this sense, like, this still small voice that'll say, hey, why don't you open your Bible? And my first thought is like, uh-uh, I already did that this morning. I'm not reading my Bible. I'm watching this movie. Maybe that's my idol. What is it that you would rather spend 10 minutes doing than spend time with God? Now, the story of Hosea and Gomer, it takes a turn for the worse. Like, you really do think and hope that it would be like as happily like ever after, but she ends up cheating on him again. And we don't know the details of it. We don't know if she goes back to prostitution. We don't know if she cheats multiple times, but she gets caught cheating, and she ends up, the penalty for cheating, for adultery, is to become a slave. And so this is where our story picks up. Look at it with me. It said, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Curse you, raisin cakes. So I brought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a luckle of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. I just want to paint this picture for you. Here we have Gomer. She is standing on a stage. She's in shackles. She is about to become a slave. And out through the crowd, she spots her husband. And instead of feeling delight, she just feels shame. She can't look him in her eyes because, like, he's loved her well, and she's turned her back on him, like, not just once, but multiple times. And she doesn't know, like, is he going to throw things at her? Is he going to judge her? She doesn't know what's about to happen. But then the bidding starts to own her, and all of a sudden, her husband starts bidding on her. The guy that already has her, the guy that like doesn't need to pay anything, the guy that should be mad is saying, I'm going to pay down a price for you. And I, so many times when I read this story, it's like I want to relate to Hosea, but it's not Hosea that I relate to, it's Gomer. Because the truth is my sin has caused me to be in slavery. And I was bought at a price. And you may not think that you've ever experienced slavery, but look at what Jesus says. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so I've been a slave to sin, you've been a slave to sin, and we're sitting there in our slavery, and out in the crowd we see our Savior, who he should be mad at us, he should be upset with us, he should throw things at us, but instead of being mad, he's like, I'm going to buy you, even though I already own you, even though you're my creation, I'm going to pay a price for you. And what is the price? I'm going to die on a cross for you. You can't tell me that love fails when we have a Savior that would buy us out of slavery. I think so many times that when people hear like how God really loves, they just think, oh, that's just like a pastor's thing, or that's really not for me. And all week long as I was working on this talk, I kept thinking of some guys that I know that have experienced love never failing them. And even though that they've made some mistakes and they've had some struggles, they've seen God do some amazing things and never leave them or forsake them. And so I didn't want you just to leave today and say, oh yeah, that's just something the preacher says. I wanted you really to experience what it's like to have love never fail you. And so there's a couple guys that throughout this last year have shared their story with me, and specifically their story has involved pornography. And they're two married guys who have multiple times have hurt the ones that they love the most. And it's like a modern day version of the story that we just read of Hosea and Gomer. But these are guys who have continued to find that God's love never fails. And one of our core values at Next Level Church is that authenticity matters. And so I wanted you to see, these are guys that are about to be really vulnerable with you and share their story. And I know you're not going to judge them, but would you help me thank and welcome Kevin and John to the stage tonight? A lot of us, just when we hear this word of like slavery and we hear things like we can't relate to it, but then when you look at Jesus' words and he says anyone that has sinned is a slave to sin. And I know through talking with you guys, just the bondage and slavery that you felt from the addiction of pornography. And I just would like for you guys to tell a little bit of your story. When did you first realize that pornography was a problem?
As a Christian, I always knew there was something wrong with that. You know, I mean, there's so many places in the Bible that talk about the images and the things you put in your mind. But for me, it was really a realization over time that the more that I was stuck in that lifestyle, the more that I began to realize that there was really an unrest inside of me, that something was just twisted or it was off, and that I was really disconnected from relationships, from God, and disconnected even from myself.
For me, I discovered pornography when I was a young teenager, and about 13 years old. And I was, as I was growing up, and also becoming a Christian in a similar time frame. You know, it took several years for me to really realize that the disconnect that was happening between the two things, and part of that was because I never told anybody about it for so many years. So.
I know that there are guys that are sitting out here that struggle with this right now, or maybe that they do it and it's not even a struggle. But I really want this next question to speak to those that have young sons, because it's something that they're probably not even thinking of. They may have a kid that's 8, 9 years old and it's not even on their radar yet. But would you guys just speak to why should guys be careful with what they put before their eyes?
Yeah, for me, there's a lot of different reasons, but it kind of makes me think of an analogy that, you know, sin is a slow and subtle thing. It doesn't usually come at us like a waterfall. It's something, you know, I think of, imagine if I'm standing in a pool and every little thing I do, you know, those small images, those quick glances I catch, even if it's not a big thing, it's just slow drips that are slowly filling that pool. And eventually you're going to end up drowning in whatever that is that you keep putting into your mind and filling your life with.
Well, two things come to mind for me. One is, you know, Jesus actually saying, if you look upon a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her. So even the mere looking is equal to adultery. The other thing really is, you know, that the eyes, you know, I really think are sort of a window to your heart. And as you consume with your eyes, you're really filling your heart with things that places, you're filling places in your heart where Jesus should be. And like Kevin said, it slowly overtakes you to the point that it blinds you and you don't even realize what's happening. So, it's a very important aspect to be watching your eyes.
What were some key things in your life that helped you to start to become free?
There's really a lot of different things that have helped me through this process and helped me to find recovery and hope and healing and recapture some joy in my life. But really the most important thing, the one thing I would give the most credit to, has been a group called Celebrate Recovery. It's a Christian-based recovery program, and it's not just for pornography. It's for anything that folks are dealing with, any hurt, any types of, their tagline is, your hurts, habits, or hang-ups, whatever those may be. And that has been a place where I've been able to connect with other people, share my story, hear their story, and understand ways that I can get better and work through this process and not go through it alone.
One of the number one things that helped to sort of snap me out of my sin and put me on kind of a permanent road of healing was my wife. God was able to show me through her the way my sin was not only affecting me but also her. I remember sharing with her for the first time, that this was a struggle I had, and she literally threw up right after she heard those words. And God sort of snapped me out of it and said, this is what you're doing to her, and this is what you're doing to me and yourself. And I knew it was wrong before that, but that really was like a jolty moment for me. And also, the continual surrounding of community that I've had, that we've had. We also both went through a program called Living Waters that helped us both greatly with our relationship and with the proper view of sexuality, which doesn't currently meet here on the peninsula anymore, but there is a group that meets on the south side. So.
Yeah, and I love that Kevin mentioned Celebrate Recovery. That's not a program that we're able to do at Next Level, but one of our core values is that we would become owners and not just be spectators of our faith. And I love that Kevin didn't wait for us to be at a place to do that. He sought it out. And there's some great churches in our area that would welcome anyone to come and be a part of Celebrate Recovery. How has God shown you that His love never fails through your specific struggle? How has God showed that He's never failed you?
One of the primary ways has been really through other people. As I've shared my struggle and become a little bit more open and honest about it, I've really encountered so much grace and love and kindness and, forgiveness from ones that I've hurt through the struggle. And I really believe that is God working through those people to bring those things to me. That's really God's work in showing me that His love never fails and using those people to demonstrate that to me.
I would greatly echo that, God's chosen way of organizing His people on earth is the church, and He really has used the church in my life to surround me, to love me, to show me His love through sacrifice, through forgiveness, and so that's a key way. And then, if we're to believe God at His word, from this story and from all of Scripture, the redemptive story of God is that none of us are ever too far away. And, He continues to draw me close despite of my own sin. So,
Hopefully people are wrestling with how they've been a Gomer and are thinking about their own struggles. And what advice would you give to a Christian who is experiencing the slavery of sin? Maybe there's someone out there that is just isolated and that they're just afraid that if they tell someone, they're going to be judged. And so they're just feeling alone and they're feeling like no one can relate to them. And so sin really is a slave. They're in slavery. What advice would you give to a Christian who's experiencing the slavery of sin?
Yeah, I think one of the first steps is acknowledging that you have something you have to deal with. I mean, you have to be at that place where you know that there's something inside of you that you want to overcome, that you want to move beyond. And once you get to that place, I think one of the most important things that you can do is talk to somebody about it. You know, find someone that you can trust or a group of people that you can trust to share your struggle, to share your hurt, whatever it is that you're dealing with. And I think that's really a crucial step to finding that hope and that joy and that freedom that really comes with the Christian life that I think so many of us are missing out on.
Yeah, I would echo that. About the worst thing you can do is keep it a secret, is to keep it in the darkness where it can't be seen. You know, sin needs to be exposed. It needs to be brought into the light. It needs to have the light shown upon it, and then it loses its power. And then, you know, the enemy loses his power to control and manipulate you. And you suddenly realize, wow, you know, I'm still loved and accepted by the people around me, even when they have this knowledge of what I've done and who I am. So that's a huge one. The other thing I would say is, you know, don't try to white-knuckle it. You know, so many of us want to say, oh, today is the last day, I'm stopping, it's over. And that doesn't work. you really have to rely on the power of God and the power of others in community and realize that the only way real change comes is through God changing you from the inside out. So,
yeah. Would you guys help me thank Kevin and John for sharing their story? I wanted you to experience this so that you could forever say that love never fails. Because I know that there's someone sitting out there and you're like, no, it just does. God can't accept me. But we've all been the Gomer. We've all stood there and Jesus has said, give me your best shot. You are forgiven. Love never fails. Despite what you're hiding, despite what you've done, love never fails. And I wanted you to experience that, not just from a pastor's words, but like from real guys who have experienced the love of a Savior that will never, ever fail you. When we go to that type of God, it changes everything about us and it changes the way that we love other people. That's what love really is. Love never fails. Will you guys pray with me? God, we just thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness, God. We thank you that you're a God that never, ever fails us, that you've saved us, that you've redeemed us. God, we thank you that despite the fact that our sin put us in slavery, you bought us. You bought us at a price. You gave us your life. And God, I ask right now that you would give us the courage to do whatever it takes to run to you, to accept your forgiveness, to break free from the bondage of sin because you've broken it for us. You don't hold it against us. You love us. You've forgiven us. God, help us to accept your love. Help us to accept it in such a way that it causes us to love other people the way that you loved us. Help us to love with an action and not love just based on feelings or emotions. Thank you, God, for loving us so well. In Jesus' name, amen.